The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word today, we ask that you open our eyes, unstop our ears, that we may hear and see and know the truth that you are a God and we are your people, and that you give us your righteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor said, potluck, pick whatever you want to pick when you're filling in this week, and I decided that we would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Now, the Bible is broken into two major parts. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament, right. The Old Testament has five sections. The five sections of the Torah are the Torah, History, Poetic, Major Prophets, and Minor Prophets. The New Testament is also broken into five sections: Gospels, History, Pauline Epistles, General Epistles, and Vision. We are going to be in the book of Acts today. Which one of those five categories, Gospels, History, Pauline Epistles, General Epistles, or Vision, does the book of Acts fall into? History, that is correct. It is the one and only history book in the New Testament. And so we have a 400-year gap from Malachi to Matthew when the New Testament begins. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's lots of movement that is happening and things that are going on. And that brings us to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of four Gospels. What are the four Gospels? Let's say them all together: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which one of these is not like the others? Three are synoptic. One of these is not like the other. Which one is different? John, that is correct. John is written cyclically in cycles. It tells us that Jesus is God seven times and then an eighth time, seven times coupled with signs and miracles. And eighth time he just simply says, I am. Jesus claims he is God. The other three are synoptic gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic simply means they sync together. Synoptic, the root there is sync, and so they sync together. In other words, they tell the story of Jesus Christ chronologically from beginning to end. So you can sync Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. As we look at the books of the Bible, it's helpful to us to understand what is this Bible, what is this book of the Bible trying to communicate to us. And Luke proves to us that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. That's the blank that I would fill in on this page, is he is the perfect man. Yes, Luke says that Jesus Christ is God, but he is the perfect man that fills in for you. He emphasizes this, for Luke was a doctor, and he was a co-worker of Paul. Because some of the spurious stories about Jesus were circulating, Luke decided to interview local eyewitnesses and people who had followed Jesus closely. So Luke collated all the interviews into a single account, recording details not mentioned anywhere else. For example, regarding the conception and birth of Jesus and Mary's extended family, as you might expect a doctor to do. So Luke was a doctor who wrote to the Greeks presenting Jesus Christ as the perfect man. He was the perfect man fulfilling our place, the perfect substitute for us. The key verse of all of the Gospel of Luke is Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. If you were to summarize all of the Gospel of Luke in one verse, it's Luke 19:10. For Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. And so the author of the Gospel according to St. Luke is Luke. and he gives us an orderly account. Luke ends this way. Luke 24, verses 44 to 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The law of Moses, that would be the Torah, right? The prophets and the Psalms make up the three parts of the Old Testament as it is in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. Word for word, they're the same, but they're broken into three sections, where earlier I told you that we break the Old Testament into five sections: Torah, history, poetic, major prophets, and minor prophets. So the major prophets and minor prophets are all included into one section. Poetic would be the Psalms, and the Torah would be the books of Moses. So the entire Old Testament, right here, is validated by Jesus. Is the Old Testament good for us as Christians? Yes, Jesus said so. And if Jesus says so, that's good for all of us. You'll find that some Christians in some denominations will say, the Old Testament, Jesus eradicated that. We don't need the Old Testament. We just need the New Testament. And that would be an error. For Jesus himself says the Old Testament is important. You know, the Old Testament might conceal what the New Testament reveals, and that's Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. If it doesn't point to Jesus, then question yourself, not the Bible. Question yourself. So here at the end of the gospel according to St. Luke, we have Jesus pointing them to the Word of God, the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say in verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations.'" Repentance that is produced by faith. Faith produces repentance. Repentance itself is not your own work, lest we boast. Repentance is given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives you the power to repent. And then the forgiveness of sins is the gift as well, right? It's the means of grace. It is not meritorious. You do nothing to receive it. For in our trespasses we are dead. It's freely given to you, right? That is God's grace, where we get God's grace, where we get what we don't deserve. And what are we getting? The forgiveness of sins, salvation, and life everlasting. And Jesus points us that on the third day he'll rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are all witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So there the promise is the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that is being sent, the Holy Spirit to come to each and every one of us. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then, verse 50, Luke 24, verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So Bethany is this little village of Bethany. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's about 1.7 miles from Jerusalem. It was a favorite place of rest and refuge for Jesus. Here he knew the intimacy and friendship of his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And here in the cemetery just below the village, he raised Lazarus from the dead. not to be confused with Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Christ was baptized. So let's take a look at a map. I put a map in here. So this is all of Israel from the north to the south. In the north, you would have the Sea of Galilee, as well as the region of Galilee, which would be this large plain area over here. Two very different areas, the Sea of Galilee versus the Plain of Galilee. In the plain, you would have Cana and Nazareth. You would have Mount Tabor. This right here, I don't know if you can see my mouse cursor there. This right here is a mountain range that runs this way. That's why there's a natural divide between Galilee and Samaria, is this mountain range. This little hook out here, this is where you're going to see the mount that kings called down fire from heaven. Elijah, thank you. I thought of it finally. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. That's always seen out here at this little hook, this geographical hook. You can see the area where he would have been. Elijah would have been over here calling down fire from heaven in that contest against the prophets of Baal, or if you prefer, Baal. So you have Galilee, you have the Sea of Galilee, then you have Samaria, and then you have Judea. Down here in Judea, near Jerusalem, I expand the map here, and you can see that close to Jerusalem is Gethsemane. Gethsemane is literally across the Kidron Valley. You can stand on the Temple Mount and see Gethsemane. And you go down into the valley and come up on the other side. It's a simple walk to get from Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. Bethany is further. Like I said, Bethany is about 1.7 miles. It's a bit of a further walk as you come up the Kidron Valley, you go through Gethsemane, then you start descending to Bethany. Now, if you keep going beyond Bethany, you would come to Jericho. Then you would come to the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Then beyond the Jordan River is another town called Bethany. And that's why it's referred to as Bethany beyond the Jordan, versus Bethany, who is near Jerusalem, 1.7 miles from Jerusalem. There's a lot of towns throughout the biblical map, biblical world, where we need to distinguish which town are we talking about. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the reason that Ephrathah is added, that's a region, Ephrathah. It means the fruitful place. It's added so that we're clear which Bethany or Bethlehem it was, because there are other Bethlehems. Antioch of Pisidia. When Paul goes on his first missionary trip, the primary focus of his first missionary trip is Antioch of Pisidia. Why do we have to make clear it's Antioch of Pisidia? Because there's another Antioch. That's very important in the Bible. It's where Paul begins his journey, is in Antioch. It's where the term ecclesia, or church, is begun, is in Antioch. And so we need to be clear, which town are we talking about? And here, Jesus is talking about Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. Bethany near Jerusalem. Any questions about this map or the geography that I've been talking about? Okay. So he led them out as far as Bethany. They went on about a mile and a half, almost 2 mile walk. And then lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God, praising God for all that he had done. And that brings us to the end of Luke. Luke ends in this very abrupt cliffhanger kind of story where you're left going, and now what? Don't worry, season 2 is coming. If you were worried the show was going to be canceled, it wasn't, because season 2 is the book of Acts. Season 2 is the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the gospel according to St. Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Acts is the sequel to Luke, and so it's very fitting that it ends in this abrupt way when we are asking, and now what? I mean, don't leave me hanging here. Now what? Jesus ascends into heaven and that's the end? Can't be. And it's not, right? That's where we pick up in the book of Acts. Now, I always find it very helpful when I begin to study a book to look at an outline of the book. In other words, how can we take a 50,000-foot look at what's going on in the Bible? We're going to spend a lot of time studying the blade of grass, going word by word, verse by verse. What about the backyard? How does it look? It's helpful when we step back and take a look at the big picture. The book of Acts is 28 chapters. And it could be broken down into a simple 3-part outline that is emphasized by the verse Acts 1:8b. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the gospel according to Luke, the book of Acts according to Luke, this is the central verse. If you understand this verse, you will understand the layout of the book of Acts. For chapters 1 to 7 are all about life in Jerusalem and how the church gets its start in Jerusalem. Then we go to chapters 8 through 12, and we spend some time in Judea and up in Samaria, and we understand how the church is starting to grow, and the apostles are taking on the role of becoming missionaries and sharing the word. And then it goes full gangbusters. Once we get to chapters 13 through 28, we get Paul leading the story and telling about his 3 missionary trips and his journey on to Jerusalem or to Rome. So, you know, I have found in my life, I tend to focus on Acts 13 through 28. Because we're going to read all the epistles, and as you're reading the epistle for the Philippians, you're always referenced back to the book of Acts when Paul goes to Philippi. So I find chapters 1 through 12 to be the part where we as Christians really need to dig in and understand, because we're going to get 13 to 28 when we study the other epistles. But there's no letter or epistle that's going to direct us to chapters 1 through 12. So we better understand what's going on in chapters 1 through 12 and how that applies to our lives. So kind of looking at the people who are the central focus, in chapters 1 through 7, we get Peter. We're introduced to Peter as kind of the main character. And then we're introduced to some sub or secondary characters. We have Stephen, who is martyred, and Philip, and James. And then chapters 13 forward, we hear about Paul and his sidekick, Luke, right? Luke becomes the assistant to Paul. That's how Luke becomes so involved and decides he needs to write an orderly account, because he's on the front lines with Paul as he travels throughout the world. And it's clear in Scripture because it goes from third person, Paul does this and Paul does that, to first person, we do this and we do that. When we get to that point, when you get to that point in 12, it's a real turning point for the rest of all the book of Acts, because now Luke is reporting in the first person. he was there. So this outline of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, I'm going to say some more about it as we work through the text, but it is critically important to us as we unpack and understand the book of Acts, as we apply it to our lives. Any questions about this chart and this 50,000 view look at the book of Acts? All right, you are a quiet group. You're a quiet group. That's not all bad. Just want to make sure that I'm clearly communicating and you're understanding. Or maybe this is old hat. Maybe Pastor just recently went over Acts or something. No? Okay. Good. So, because I took a stab in the dark. He said, pick something you've done before and go for it. And I said, okay. So book of Acts starts with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, in this book, O Theophilus. Ha-ha, there's the key. We know it's the same author because the gospel, according to St. Luke, begins with this reference to Theophilus. Theophilus can be broken up. And to understand what it means, theo, like theology, would mean God. Philos means love or lover. And it's an ordinary Greek name. So it could be for a specific person, or most interpreters will say it means all ya all, if I was in the South. It means everyone. For all you Christians, for all you followers of Jesus Christ, we could say brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's how we would say it more likely today. However, if you wanted to be cool and hip, you can say, you can greet somebody, oh, friend of Theophilus, right? Maybe youth group needs to start that, Claire. You can greet each other at youth group. Friend of Theophilus, right? Like some secret organization or something. I don't know. But it just simply means lover of God. And so are you a Theophilus? Yes. Yes, you are. You are a Theophilus. Sorry, that's my granddaughter right there, so if I look at her and gaze for a moment and then go, oh yeah, I'm leading Bible study, I need to continue because I just want to go over and grab her and kiss her. Right, Sadie? A little side tangent here. I'm very blessed. 3 grandchildren in a year and a half. Wow. And all 3 will be here today. So Sadie is my middle grandchild. She's 6 months. My oldest grandchild is 15 months. That's Mary. And then Winslow, who's 2 weeks old today. So what an exciting day. Yes, I am a friend of Theophilus. So in my book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So they're picking right up where we left off. Jesus was lifted up in Bethany, and Luke is referring right back to that event. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here we have a recap of where we left off in the Gospel according to St. Luke, that the apostles were to stay in Jerusalem. And what big event do we know, because we know the rest of the story, is coming up in Jerusalem for them? It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is the undoing, Pentecost is the undoing of what major biblical event? The Tower of? Right, the Tower of Babel. Or if you prefer, the Tower of Babel, right? Which is one of the four major events that happens in Genesis chapters 1 through 12. What are the four major events that everybody should know that happens in Genesis 1 to 12? God creates all. Then we have the mankind fall. Then we have Noah's storm. And then the nations form. So we have the creation of the world. We have the fall into sin. We have Noah and the ark. And then we have the Tower of Babel. Then we turn and we begin to focus on the patriarchs throughout the book of Genesis. And so this event with Pentecost is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. So again, if you don't know the Old Testament, how can you fully understand the New Testament? So they are not to depart from Jerusalem, but they're there to be baptized by the Holy Spirit who will come. And so when they came, so it continues on in verse 6, with the ascension. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And that's where we go, oh, I should have had a V8. Now I'm showing my age with that reference. My kids in the room don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But I see some of you smiling. You remember the old V8 commercials, right? I should have had a V8. I made a stupid mistake. Here, the apostles, they do it again. They are falling into the trap that each and every one of us fall into every day. So we're no better than they. They are no better than us. They fall into this trap, and what are they looking to have happen? An earthly restoration of the kingdom, right? So at that time, there are four ruling Jewish sects, S-E-C-T, sects. There are four ruling Jewish sects. What are the four ruling Jewish sects? First, there are the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, and they were fair, you see, for they had 613 laws, and if you followed all 613 laws perfectly, because we're going to lay them out on how many steps you can take and what you can do and what you can't do, if you follow the Pharisaic laws perfectly, you will be saved and go to heaven. All will be well. We'll lay them out, what you can do. And these type of Pharisaic laws are still around for our Jewish friends today. For example, if you were a devout Jew during the Sabbath, which goes from Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown, it is considered work to push an elevator button. You cannot push an elevator button during the Sabbath as a devout Jew. But you can ride an elevator. That's okay. So if you are in a heavily Jewish area during Sabbath, they have what's referred to as the Sabbath elevator. It's this joyous event where you get on an elevator, you don't have to push a button because you're going to stop at every floor. And the floor you need to get off, you get off because you didn't do work because you didn't push a button. You know, we as good Christians today go, it's not about your work. It's about what Jesus has done. But our heart has to go out to the Pharisees because they realized the error of their ways in the past. The reason that the Jews were carried off into exile is because they worshiped false gods. They did not follow the Ten Commandments. If they would have followed the Ten Commandments, they would not have had the exile to Babylon. So the Pharisees say, let's follow the rules, folks. Then all will be well with God. So their heart's in the right place. They just have a wrong solution. Instead of trusting in God, They're trusting in themselves. So the Pharisees were fair, you see. Who else? That's one of the four major sects. What's another sect? There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I knew you knew the answer. And they were sad, you see. Why were the Sadducees sad? Because they did not believe in eternal life. It was this life only. YOLO, you only live once. That is the tagline for the Sadducees. Because everything was about here and now, and that's all that mattered. The Sadducees were rich and well-to-do, and they lived a great life, so they could care less about the afterlife. Sadducees, Pharisees, and who else? The Essenes. The Essenes, right? We hear about the Essenes throughout the Gospels. The Essenes, why, they escaped the scene. The Essenes escaped the scene. They went off and they lived in the wilderness all by themselves. They went to Qumran and they had their own worship where they were separated from everybody else. They were the Amish of the first century Jewish sects. They were off by themselves. They didn't interact with anybody else. They were the pure light. Everybody else was darkness. They were no good, but the Essenes were perfect. And then the fourth group was the Zealots. And they were zealous, you see. The Zealots were all about this, bringing the kingdom back. They remembered the good old days. Like, remember, like, we had it great before the Romans, before the Greeks, back when we ruled our own land and life was wonderful and we didn't have to worry about the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Romans. Remember those good old days? If we can just get back to the good old days, things will be right. Now, you might not be a zealot, some of us have had those thoughts. If we could only go back to the good old days. Good intention, bad action. For God is at work here and now, just as he was work then. And Jesus says, should have had a V8, right? You're still not getting it. And that causes us to have great compassion for the apostles and to have great compassion for ourselves. Because there are times, I don't know about you, but I'm willing to go on record on this recording, there are times when I don't get it. And I have to fall to my knees and say, Lord, forgive me. And the good news is, he does. He does. Because it's not about me, it's about what he has done for me. So, Lord, will you at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so here we are at this verse again that I said makes up the whole outline of the book of Acts. And so Jerusalem is our own hometown town. Judea is our own culture. Samaria is the nearby culture, and the ends of the earth, Jesus is not known at all. Right, so, you know, this first picture shows it as concentric circles, but it's really more like the black and white photo there, where it's a growing region. It's a growing region. Now, we should review, let's go back up to this map. Right, so here we have, you can see, Jerusalem down here. And Judea, being this whole brown region here, that is the southern kingdom, right? When the Israelites come into the promised land, there's the United Kingdom after they have lived as tribes and they had judges. And at the end of Judges, they cry out, if we only had a king, If we had somebody to fight for us here on earth, to lead us, if we only had what all the other nations had, if we only had a king, they cry out at the end of Judges. And then in 1 Samuel, God relents and he gives them a king. He says, you're going to have trouble because of it, but I will give you an earthly king. And the first king, right? The first king is King Saul, and King Saul had no heart. Then comes King David, and he has a whole heart. Then comes King Solomon, and he has a half a heart. We have three kings. They rule for 40 years each. 40 years each. The first king is bad. Saul is bad, and he goes to worse. But it highlights David and what a man of God he is. He has a whole heart for God, for he will not kill Saul. He will not. There are several opportunities, right? Remember the time that he was in the cave and he was hiding in the cave in En Gedi, which is still an area in Jerusalem you can go to. It's by the Dead Sea over here. En Gedi is down over here. It's a state park. You can go and visit it today. There are many beautiful waterfalls and there are caves up in the mountains that are there. 4 foot elevation drop off. So not Rockies, but more Appalachian Mountains kind of think of. There David is hiding from Saul in one of the caves, and who happens to come into the very cave where David is hiding but Saul? He comes in to relieve himself, to sit on the porcelain throne, right? And while he is relieving himself, David sneaks up behind him. He could kill him easily, but he doesn't. He even has the authority of God to do it, but he doesn't because God put Saul as king over him. And so he cuts off a piece of his robe and he says, see, I could have killed you, but I'm not here to hurt you, Saul. Don't hurt me. Right? So Saul, bad. David, whole heart. Does it mean he's mess up free? No. David has many mess ups, right? His big mess up is who? Bathsheba, right? That he lays with Bathsheba and then he contrives to kill Uriah, her husband, right? So King David, he has some problems, but he has a whole heart for God. And he falls to his knees and says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. We use those words today in the liturgy, right? We use those words today. Create in me a clean heart. And then you have Solomon. He has a half heart for God. Then you have the divided kingdom. After 120 years, civil unrest, Solomon's children fight, and we split north and south, Israel, Judah. There's 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. How many good kings in the north? Zero. How many good kings in the south? Eight. Eight out of 20 kings are good. If you come home with an 8 out of 20 on your spelling test, what do mom and dad say about your grade? What would we say about the grade of that southern kingdom, Judah? Well, they both do bad, so they're both carried off into exile. The northern kingdom is carried off into exile in 721 by A, the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is carried off into exile in 587 by B, the Babylonians. And then they come back by C, Cyrus the Persian. Only the southern kingdom comes back. What happens to the northern kingdom when they're carried off into exile? So we need to ask, how do Assyrians execute an exile? Their method was the elementary school teacher method. When you have troublemakers, you separate them. So what did they do? They scattered the Israel people throughout their whole nation. Some of them stayed in the northern kingdom. But the rest of the kingdoms that the Assyrians conquered were scattered as well. So Sumerians are Israelites who married another nation and had kids. If you are part Israel, Israel and part another nation, then you are called a Samaritan. And they aren't going to go down and worship in Jerusalem. They're not welcome down there, so they create their own mountain to worship on, which is an inheritance of that northern kingdom, right? Because Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north, was jealous over Judah and Jerusalem, so he created his own temples in the north to keep the temple tax. He created a temple at Dan and at Bethel, so that you didn't have to go down and pay the temple tax in Jerusalem and give it to his brother, who he didn't like, who was king of the south. He'll keep your temple tax in the north, thank you very much. Right? So all of this history leads us into Acts, right? We need to know what the Samaritan is. They're northern kingdom people who married other nations. And so when the church grows, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Does it matter to God that they are pure Israelites? No. Jew or Gentile, God desires to save all. And we see that here in this verse in 1:8. You will see the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, wherever you go. Here in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, let's talk about the word heaven for just a minute, because in the Hebrews, it is Shemayim. In Hebrew, it is Shemayim, and it's always in the plural. So it's helpful for us to have this understanding as a Hebrewite, as a Jew, as an Israelite, what heaven means. It's really never singular. It's always heavens. But because of good English, we translate it into singular. And while they were going into heavens, as he went, behold, two men. And so we need to ask ourselves, which heaven? Because heavens talks about the sky, which is what we see if we go outside and we look up. We see the blue and we see the clouds. We see the sky. If at night we had our telescope, we could see the second heavens, which is the stars. That would be Halley's Comet and whatever else is going on in the Milky Way. The third heavens is the heavenly sanctuary, like Isaiah chapter 6, where he's caught up into the heavens and the train of God's robe filled the sanctuary. And the angels cried out, Holy, holy, holy. And the people cry out, How much longer? Right? So when we talk about heaven and scripturally, we need to understand whether it's first, second, or third heaven. And here, ultimately, Jesus is, they're gazing into the first heaven as he went up. And then why do you stand looking into the first heaven? And then Jesus who is taken from you will come in the same way as you go into heaven. So when we are confessing in the creed, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, which heaven are we talking about? Third heaven. Somebody said it. Third heaven, right? Into the eternal throne room of God. And so when we talk about heaven, we also, I created this pictogram to help us understand what has happened. In Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, heaven and earth were one. And God walked in the cool of the garden. But because of the fall into sin, it was separated, heaven and earth. We have the present heaven and we have earth. But when Christ comes again, this earth will be burnt up and there will be one new heaven and new earth. So right now, in the present heaven, there is a separation between heaven and earth. This is the certainty that you have known your whole life, because none of us in this room were here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 where we could see Eden and walk in the cool of the garden with God. But all of us here in this room, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, will see the new heaven and the new earth where we are with God for eternity. So it's helpful to understand that the present heaven, where all of our loved ones are right now, my mom died a year ago, through the blood of Jesus Christ, she is in heaven. And she is hearing the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And as Revelation says, she's crying out, "How much longer? Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we know that only God knows the day or the time that the end of time will come. But when we're looking at the word heaven in Scripture, we need to understand that the Hebrew mindset, there are three heavens. This is why the Apostle Paul says, "I knew somebody who was caught up into the third heaven." Right, that becomes always a big question when we're doing a Bible study on one of the epistles, and Paul says, "I know somebody that was caught up into the third heaven." Whether he was referring to himself in the third person or referring to somebody else, it's unknown. I believe it was somebody else, just looking at the context of the Scripture, but I cannot definitively answer that question. Only Paul could, or God. So we need to answer, when we're talking about heaven in Scripture, which heaven? Sky, stars, or sanctuary? And then we need to understand that there is a distinction between the present heaven and the heaven to come. So anytime you see the word heaven in Scripture, you should be having this discussion in your head. Any questions? Okay, well, let's talk about ascension. We have a few minutes left before my time is up. So I have some points about the ascension. So Jesus continues to work after the ascension. Ascension does not mean Jesus is gone. He is at work in your life. He doesn't go away. He comes near in the ascension. So the ascended Lord sends the Holy Spirit to his people. Jesus' ascension in his heavenly enthronement as king, so that would be the third heaven. Jesus' ascension is his return to his Father. Jesus is from all eternity. He comes down as incarnate, and when he comes down, he lives a life on earth for 33 years, but then he returns to his Father. He ascends into heaven, is seated at the right hand. Is that a geographical location? Jesus is seated at the right hand when we confess that in the creed. Is that what we're confessing? The answer is no. That is code. To be the right hand of God is the power and authority of God. And so what we are confessing when we say that he's seated at the right hand is he has authority and power of the Father. That's what your catechism would teach you, that he has all authority and power. It is not a geographical location. Like I thought when I was a kid, "Oh, nice, Jesus is on the right side of God." No. No, it's a position of authority and power. Number five, the ascended Lord Jesus is our heavenly mediator and high priest. He is active in our lives today. and the ascended Lord Jesus will return as king and judge. What season of the church year focuses strictly on the return of Jesus Christ as judge and king? Not Easter. It would be Advent. Advent is all about the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. During the season of Advent, we go back and forth between those two topics, preparing for the birth of the babe of Bethlehem, but also preparing for this judge and king who will return to judge us. To judge us. And the good news is, I'm wrapped in the robe of Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, I will be judged according to what Jesus has done. For all of my sins have been removed, as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the ocean. To that you all say amen, right? Yeah. Praise the Lord. All right, the last thing I have up here is another pictogram that I made up at one time to show that Acts 1:8 is the central verse, but you'll receive power, the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Chapters 1 to 7 is Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria are chapters 8 through 12. Then we go into 13 through 28. 13 to 28, where we have Paul's first missionary trip. Paul's first missionary trip. First trip lasts how long? 2 years. First trip, 2 years. Paul's second missionary trip lasts how long? 3 years. Are you all amazed at this? His second trip lasts 3 years. Paul's third missionary trip lasts how long? 4 years. You're right. It does. It's a very easy mnemonic. His first year is two. His first trip is 2 years. His second trip is 3 years. His third trip is 4 years. And in his first trip, he focuses on Antioch of Pisidia. It's the main town he spends most of his time in. On the second missionary trip, Paul goes to Corinth on a second missionary trip. He goes to Corinth, and he's there a year and a half in Corinth. The whole trip takes 3 years, but he's in Corinth for a year and a half. No wonder we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we have two letters to the Corinthians that are lost that we don't have in the Bible. He actually wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians, and so we don't have 2 of those letters. Paul has a heart for the Corinthians, right? Which does us good. Because if Paul has a heart for the Corinthians, he can have a heart for us. Because the Corinthians are, well, I call Corinth the Las Vegas of the first century. Because Corinth and Las Vegas have a lot in common. A lot of glitz and glamour and a seedy underside. Right, you would go to the Mall of Corinth, right? Better than the Mall of America. They had all the latest fashions and good in Corinth. But they also had more prostitutes than people who lived in the town, right? So there were 1,000 virgin prostitutes in the temple. It was a seedy underside. There were more STDs or STIs in Corinth than you want to talk about. There were street prostitutes and temple prostitutes. 2/3 of the town were slaves. It had a rich side, but it had a seedy underside. You would also go to Corinth for the Corinthian Games, right? Architecture was determined by Corinth. That's why we have the Corinthian columns. So Corinth it was the Las Vegas. It has a glitzy side and an underside. He spent a year and a half there. On his third missionary trip, he goes to Ephesus is the town he spends most of the time in. He spends 3 years out of the 4-year trip in Ephesus. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. Now, I jumped over chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. You can all be very thankful for the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts is very important to your daily life. because you are Christians, and Christianity is separate from Judaism. At the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15, they make the decision whether Christianity is another sect of Judaism or is it a separate religion on its own. And they made the determination that it is a separate religion. Therefore, we do not need to follow Jewish food laws, right? This is what Peter and Paul were fighting over that was settled in Acts chapter 15. If you want to be thankful that you are not a sect of Judaism, go read Acts chapter 15 and celebrate that you are a Christian and that Christ gives you all. Right, then we go into Paul's arrest after the third missionary trip and his travel to Rome and his time in Rome under house arrest. It ends, the book of Acts ends with Paul being released under house arrest. His house arrest in Rome was good. His house arrest was Rome was good. But he comes back after the book of Acts ends. There really needs to be Acts part 2. Right? Unfortunately, Paul didn't give us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, because Paul goes off and he does a fourth missionary trip, according to tradition. And how long does that fourth missionary trip last? 5 years. That's right. And then he comes back to Rome. This time, it's not nice house arrest. He's in the dregs of Rome, which are the dirtiest, darkest, dankest prison that is known to man, and he actually ends up being martyred in Rome. In 68, early 68, late 67, early 68, Paul is martyred, so is Peter. They're both in Rome. They're both under the Emperor Nero, who commits suicide in late 68. So just before he commits suicide, he has both Peter and Paul martyred. Well, I'm out of time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and grant you peace. Amen. Hopefully this was helpful with Acts 1.